and you would buy into this phone company, and then you'd go and you would tell others about it, and they would buy into it, and they would tell others, and those others would buy into it, and things would just begin to snowball, and you'd, before long, you'd be making more money than you knew what to do with. Sounded too good to be true, and guess what? It was. Occasionally, you might get a phone call. Sometimes they're simply cons. Someone offering you a trip to Jamaica, or someone telling you you've won $1 million, or you've become the recipient of some great prize. Sometimes you'll see it floating around on social media. Someone will say something like, Bill Gates is offering $5 million to the person who sends the most emails or shares this post the most. But all of it is just too good to be true. We live in a day and age where we are skeptical. If there's someone who's traveling through and they are offering these lofty claims, whenever we consider those claims, we just raise an eyebrow. And we look at them and we think, well, that seems too good to be true. You know, it's not just this day and age, though. That's the way it's always been. People generally and naturally, they're quite skeptical of something that's being proclaimed, something that's being taught, something that's being shared that seems too good to be true. When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he was writing from Corinth, and he experienced what it was like to be that guy, to be that traveling preacher. He experienced what it was like to be the one who was making that lofty claim that people just couldn't bring themselves to believe because it seemed too good to be true. For some, it was disturbing news. For others, they were turning the world upside down. We see the same sort of skepticism today. Let's just be honest about it. Think about what we're, as Christians, trying to proclaim to the world. We're trying to proclaim that there is one true and living God, and that God took on the form of flesh, and He lived a perfect life in this world. He died on the cross, taking upon Himself the sins of the entire world. And after He died, He was buried. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. He wasn't resuscitated. He was resurrected. And then after being around for a while, He ascended into heaven. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And then with that particular message, we have the boldness, we have the confidence, we have the ability to claim that by coming into a relationship with Him, He gives us new life. That the same Spirit who raised Him from the dead brings new life into us. What a lofty claim that is. Sounds too good to be true. And then as we live through our lives, eventually we come to the end of our lives. We die. And then we'll go on to be able to be with Him in eternity and live forever. Again, that sounds too good to be true. And so no wonder the world looks at us with raised eyebrows and a great sense of skepticism. And perhaps that is especially the case when they look at us and they don't see that message transforming us, transforming our lives the way that we say that it does. Do you believe in the power of the gospel? Do you believe in the power, that the power within it, the power from God, has the power to transform your life? That it's not just about forgiveness, but that through that forgiveness, you have a new life with Him, where He is conforming you, where He is transforming you into the image of His perfect Son, to live with Him forever. Do you believe that with all your heart? Well, some may say, well, yes, of course. I believe that with all my heart. But let me ask you something. Is that what people see when they look at you? And we might think, well, it doesn't matter what other people see in me. What matters is that God sees, God knows, God's the one who judges. That's what really matters, and it does matter. That is what really matters. But we need to be reminded this morning that a great part of this transformation, a great part of God's purpose for our life as Christians, is that we are not just messengers, but that we ourselves become that message, that we become the message of the Lord. What He's done in us, what He continues to do in us, and what He desires to accomplish in us, that we become the message. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it seems as if chapters 1 and 2, he's drawing off his experiences as he travels away from Philippi and into Thessalonica and to Berea and eventually on into Athens. He'd eventually come to Corinth where he's for about a year and a half. And that's where he writes this letter back to Thessalonica. So this journey and his experiences are coming out in the first couple of chapters here in 1 Thessalonians. And looking back at some of his experiences, Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, he identifies how people treated Paul because of the lofty claims that he was making. You know, that message that seemed too good to be true. We look back into Acts chapter 16. And Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and as they were preaching, they came across this girl who had a spirit of divination. And she began to follow them around. She was following Paul and Silas, and she was saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Well, Paul healed that girl. And now all of a sudden, those who had access to her, those who were making money off of her abilities, they weren't able to make that money anymore. And so they went to the leaders. They went to the magistrates. And they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." And so Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And finally, when they came out, they came to Thessalonica, and they began to preach from the Scriptures how it was necessary for Jesus to die and to be raised again. And as they were teaching that message, some Jews that were in the city began to get quite upset about it. They were stirred up, and they went to the people, and they attacked the house of Jason. They were trying to find Paul and Silas and bring them out, but they couldn't find them. And so they brought in Jason and some of the other brethren, and they brought them before the city rulers and said, "These people have brought Paul and Silas, who are turning the world upside down." Well, from there, Paul and Silas travel on to Berea. And while they were there, the Jews there were noted as being more noble or more fair-minded than those who were in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were considered to be more noble. They were considered to be more fair-minded because they searched the Scriptures to see if those lofty claims that Paul was making were actually in accordance with what the Scriptures said. Then as they traveled from Berea, eventually they came to Athens. I want you to notice with me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 18, what's said about the Apostle Paul. They said, "What does this babbler want to say? He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.'" And so Paul teaches him. This is Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, or on Mars Hill. I want us to listen to what Paul has to say. And as we listen to what Paul says in this sermon, I want us to think about those who are hearing these words for the first time. Those individuals who worshiped idols. Those people who worshiped emperors. Those who had never heard of a singular, living God. Think about it from their point of view, and just think about how unlikely these things would sound, how unlikely this would be from a human vantage point. Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man He has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human art and imagination." Now drop down to verse 32 and notice their reaction. "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule Him." Paul was going on and on about a living God, but what they knew was gods, multitudes of gods. You had gods of storm, you had gods of wind, gods of rain, you had gods of the sun, you had gods of fertility, you had emperors who were gods. And when they had children, guess what? Those children of the emperors became sons of God. They had all these idols. Paul tells them there is one. There is a living God. And there is good news about this living God. He's a God who took it upon Himself. He took the initiative to come down to man, to fulfill His promises through Israel, to bring salvation to the entire world. We would have life in Him. That was the good news of God, the one and only God. How lofty were those statements? How ridiculous would those statements, those claims, have sounded? We look into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And what we notice, and I believe that Paul does this with humility. He's not showing arrogance. He's not being prideful. He's not being conceited. But he's sharing with the Thessalonians, he's reminding them exactly how he acted when he dealt with them. As we think about these words of Paul, if you could make similar statements as the ones that we're going to consider together this morning, the question is, would people even know who you were talking about? Would they recognize that as being you? Do you give people a reason to believe in the power of the gospel of God? Take a look with me at the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition." The first question that I want us to consider together this morning is, how are you speaking, or how are you declaring the gospel of God? Paul describes the gospel as belonging to God. Other places you find the gospel belonging to Christ. And it's really one and the same. If we wanted to separate the two, maybe we could think about it this way. We could think of the gospel of Christ as being what Jesus did to come to this earth, live the perfect life, die a cruel death on the cross, be buried, and then raised on the third day. And what all of that means for us. We could think of that as the gospel of Christ. And then when we think about the gospel of God, we could look at it as a broader spectrum, a broader look. The God of creation, through His Son, Jesus, bringing about a new creation in His image as God originally intended. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, it's really one and the same. But I want us to consider this morning, how are we declaring the gospel of God? And I'm not just talking about the message that we might share with others, but the message that we become ourselves. Paul told the Thessalonians in verse 8, it's not just our words that we shared with you, but we also shared with you our lives. How is the gospel being declared in you as you live out the gospel in your life? Paul said in verse 1, our visit with you was not without result. He's saying they came there to be helpful. In verse 2, he said, we were bold in the gospel. Being bold in the gospel is being confident in the story of God. It's being confident in what God in Christ has done for us. It's not the same as being some ranting extremist over whatever little hobby agenda comes across our minds. It's about being confident about what God through Christ has done for us. And then how that message changes our lives. If that message has not changed you, then you don't have a message. You're not a message of the gospel if you're not being transformed. If you're not permitting God the opportunity to transform, to change your life, are you declaring the gospel of God? Taking from that, we ask the question, what's it like? What's it like when the gospel works through its believers, when the gospel works through us to spread its seed? First of all, it looks like a delegate of a king delivering the king's message. Look with me, beginning in verse 3. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. Paul says here, when we came to you, we came with genuine character. And that was of the utmost importance because we know the king who entrusted us with this message. He's a king who's concerned that not only the message is shared, but the message comes from the heart. Preaching or teaching it's about more than what comes across our lips. But it's about what's in our heart. Now, we would pray that wherever the gospel is preached, no matter the heart of the preacher or the teacher, we would pray that it would have an impact on the people who would hear it. But I can tell you assuredly, there's nothing more powerful in the presentation of the message of God and His good news than for a believer to believe with all of his heart that what they're teaching is true. That they would give their entire self to others so that they would know it and so they would understand it. The way that Paul is describing this is as a delegate of a king. Kings would send out messengers. And whenever a messenger went out with a message, he took with him the full authority of the one who sent him. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were individuals who had been entrusted by God with a message. Whenever they took that message, their desire was to be trustworthy. God had entrusted them. They wanted to be trustworthy. You know, God has entrusted every single one of us with the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's definitely on a different level than it was with an apostle. But we still have been entrusted with the message. Are we trustworthy? Do we consider ourselves inwardly accountable for the genuine character that we express as we step out as Christians into the world? Second way that Paul describes what the gospel looks like as it's being spread through Christians is like a mother caring for her newborn baby. Picking up in verse 6. We didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. I remember when Kimberly became a mother for the first time, when Anderson came along. And you, if you have children, you remember whenever that first child came along. There are people who I know, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with this. There are people I know who, whenever they have a baby, they're at church services the next Sunday with that baby. Now, others are very concerned about bringing a newborn baby into a crowded assembly. Some of the people there who might be sick, but everyone there, all of them, want to poke and prod and kiss that new baby. The mothers take great care of their children throughout their lives, but especially whenever they're nursing children. A mother's love and her affection for her children, when they didn't know what to do, when they didn't know what to think, the way that a mother deals with her child has nothing to do with what anyone else thinks. Not what her mother thinks, certainly not what her mother-in-law thinks, but only what she knows instinctively to do for her child. That's the kind of effect that the gospel has on our hearts. That we become instinctive to care for the lost, to care for those who are sick, who are struggling with sin in their lives. And we deal with them affectionately, with compassion, with gentleness, because we care for them. But if the gospel's not creating that instinct in you, perhaps there needs to be some self-evaluation. If that instinct is not in us to care for others, to search for opportunities to be able to help, we have a community that's filled with opportunities to serve, filled with opportunities for us to step in, to step out, and to help others. We need to search out those opportunities. There ought to be an instinct within us as Christians to want to serve others, to want to declare the gospel through our service to others. And if that instinct isn't there, we need to ask ourselves, why not? Why isn't it there? We say the gospel has transformed us, but if there is not this instinct, this desire, this compelling reason within us to want to help others, to love others, we need to ask ourselves, why isn't that there? The next way that Paul describes what the gospel looks like is it's sowing its seed through its believers. He uses the example of a father, and this is the last one. It's like a father teaching a son the family craft. Pick up with me in verse 9. But you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you, for we preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to live worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, whenever Paul talked about a delegate for a king, he was describing how he presented a message to a multitude of people. Some of them believed, some of them didn't. As he described this as a mother, he was addressing those who did believe in that message and who were converted. By their faith, they would have been immersed into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. They would have been raised in a newness of life. And now he describes how he deals with those who are believers as a father does with a child. In those days, in the first century, it was part of the father's responsibility to train his son or to train his sons in the family business. If he was a carpenter, it was his responsibility to teach his child how to hold a hammer, how to saw, how to cut and piece wood together. and to follow exactly how the Father did it. Jesus sort of picks up on this idea in John chapter 5. Whenever he was being ridiculed because he healed a man on the Sabbath, he gives this as a rebuttal, sort of a parable. He says in John chapter 5 and verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He's describing this in terms that they were familiar with. The father giving aid to his child and carrying on the family business. And as that son is working, he's mirroring his father. He's doing things just as his father did those things. And what we see with Paul is what he sees is that he sees the Father. Paul sees the Father. He's holy and he's blameless. And it's Paul's desire to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. And so now, as an apprentice to the Father in heaven, he shares with these newborn Christians. He exhorts them. He encourages them. He charges them to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. This is a mirrored precision. And it's all because of the gospel of God. The climax of the gospel is Jesus' death upon the cross. And why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross because of our sins. Our sins. He took that upon himself. If we're honestly thinking about what Jesus did upon the cross, then the last thing that we'd want to do with our lives is to commit the very sins that Jesus died for. And so it ought to be our desire, now that we have the gospel for us, and now that we've obeyed the gospel, we now live by the gospel. It should be our desire to live devoutly, to live justly, to live blamelessly in this present world. Now, are we going to be perfect? No, of course not. And that's why we thank Jesus for dying on the cross. That's why we're so thankful that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from our sins. I realize we're not perfect, but we ought to all be striving for His perfection. If we understand that it's a result of the gospel, that we become more and more like Jesus, then we need to be active. We need to be proactive, participating and wanting to be more and more like Him, and growing with a hatred for those things that keep us from becoming in His image. As we close this morning, we want to finish with a question. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And as we sing this song, you're going to have the opportunity to respond to what God in Christ has done for you, making a change in your life, to move in the direction of God. Through your faith in Him, it may be your need this morning to repent of your sins, to confess you believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away. If that is your need, if you need that reconciliation to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can do that this morning. But it's also an opportunity to allow us to pray for you. And the subject of that prayer may be in reference to how we're closing things this morning. Someone look at you and say, "Who are you talking about?" If you were to make one of these four statements here on the screen, would people recognize that as you? Or would they wonder, "Who are they talking about?" If you said, "I'm confident of the gospel of God," if you said, "I'm dedicated to the giver of life," if you said, "I'm compassionate toward the lost," and if you said, "I'm an encourager of the novice, of newborn Christians," think about those four things. If you'd make those four statements, and brethren, I realize I need to pray for myself too. I don't know if anyone here measures up to all four of these all the time. But perhaps this morning your desire is to do so. If you're to make those four statements, would people look at you and say, who are you talking about? If your desire this morning is to be more of what the gospel is meant to transform you into, if we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, if we can pray for you for sins in your life, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way he invites you, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing. When people